We will get right into our word today. Our scripture reading for this afternoon will be found in Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 9 through 23. I know it's a big chunk of scripture today, but y'all can do it. I believe in y'all. So we'll be reading Zechariah chapter 8, verses 9 through 23, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and right before that is Zechariah. So if you can please stand for the reading of the word. It is projected on the screen for you, and I will be reading in the English Standard Version, as it is also on the screen. And it reads, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for beast. Neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now, I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. Verse 13. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord." Verse 18. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once and entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord." Final verse. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. The title of my sermon this morning is The Coming Peace. The Coming Peace. If you've heard Pastor Wegar speak over the past really year and a half, especially a lot of this pandemic, you know, we've heard him talk a lot about doing church differently and learning to adjust to this new normal that we've been in, and really not doing things as usual, conducting business as usual when it comes to our church affairs, especially in light of the fact that because we've been out of church for so long, people have grown accustomed to how we're doing church now. And I was talking to a close friend of mine last night while I was driving down here. She was talking about how the dangerous line that we're kind of teetering now because people have gotten comfortable doing a virtual church, they're like, I don't need to be in church anymore. I can just click on YouTube, find a sermon, listen to it, and I feel like I've gotten my fill of church. And so we as the body of Christ have a huge calling, particularly now, to not let that become what people think church is. As long as I can watch a sermon online, I have done my job. And so Wednesday night, we had Pastor Tina Carriger on our power, and she was telling the story how she was talking to Pastor Daniel Charles about the bridge that leads to New Orleans, and she was asking him why is that bridge there? And his quote was, the bridge is built because there are people here. The bridge is built because there are people here. That was her way of saying the things that are there as a church to lead people to Jesus, and that is what we are here to do. And so, because of this new moment that we're in, we can't do church the way we've done church. We can't just assume that I come here, get my fill of service, get my fill of the word, get my fill of music, and I've done my job. When there are people and communities and social conditions that are deprecating and people are dying, but we're just here just kind of conducting business as usual. And when she spoke that word, and she particularly that quote Wednesday night, it was kind of a confirmation for me about what I wanted to speak to you guys today. Because when we come to Zechariah, him and Haggai, which is the book right before him, they are contemporary prophets, and they come to speak to the people of Israel after they've come out of exile for 70 years, and God is compelling them to rebuild the temple, compelling people of Israel to rebuild the temple, and he's telling them, okay, this is what's been going on. You guys have been in exile for all this time, but now it's time to rebuild the temple. It's time to do what you have to do from here on out. And so we go through Zechariah. He talks about these different things. You have different visions in the chapters leading up to chapter 7. Then we get to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, Zechariah is kind of telling these people that, you know, we have a job to do. We have a temple to rebuild. However, there are things that you also have to do as people. There's a hard work that has to be done in conjunction with this temple that I desire for you to build. And so he talks about the priest coming to God in chapter 7, asking God, you know, we've been fasting. Do we need to keep fasting? Is this something that you're still desiring? Is that something that you still require? And God responds by saying, when you were fasting, who really were you doing it for? When you are doing all these rituals, when you're going through all these services, who are you really doing it for? And he says, God, I desire that your fast comes from a place of pure motives, that you render true judgments, that you show mercy, but they choose to refuse to do so. So we get to Zechariah chapter 8. And in Zechariah chapter 8, God is still appealing to Israel to urge them onto obedience. However, this time, unlike chapter 7, when he's using judgment to propel them to repentance, in chapter 8, he uses a promise of coming prosperity to compel them to repentance. So the purpose of both chapters is the same. Israel was to repent and live righteously after the punishment of the captivity, chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, she is to repent and live righteously because of the promise of future restoration. And here we see God introduce himself as Lord of Hosts. And Lord of Hosts is a title that declares God's power and his majesty. So this title is a wake-up call to Israel that he will and can accomplish what he's about to speak on, which is important in light of what he's going to ask Israel to do, to remember that he is the power behind all of these things. And God is also described as jealous or zealous, depending on the translation that you have. And this denotes strong emotion, not jealous in terms of the way that we think about it in the unhealthy sense, but it's a deep emotion. God is passionately concerned for his people. And when we get down to our scripture reading for the day, God briefly recaps the judgment the people are accustomed to hear from the prophets, right? And then Zechariah presents this sermon that he's speaking in chapter 8 is halfway between when they start building the temple and before they finish it. So Zechariah is letting them know this structure that they're building means nothing if justice and are not present. Untarnished buildings mean nothing in the midst of unaddressed broken lives. Zechariah is reminding them that the function of the sermon was much more than simply rebuilding the temple. The covenantal standard of social justice needed to be rebuilt as well. The covenantal standard of personal holiness also needed to be rebuilt. Then in verse 11, he transitions to the coming of a new way of dealing with the people. Here we see the words, but now, but now. And so these words, of course, indicate a shift, a change, something to get our attention. And so with that, there are three ideas that I would like to drive home for us today. The first one is God's promise of blessing, our fruitful response as a result of his blessing, and three, the impact of our fruitful response. First point, God's promise of blessing. Chapter 8 contains 10 promises of blessing. Each of them begins with, thus says the Lord, because God wants them to remember that he is the initiator of all this. We don't engineer any of this change on our own. And in verse 12, God says, there will be a seed of peace. And if you have the King James Version, I think it says prosperous. I think the NIV says grow well. The seed will grow well. And the Hebrew word is shalom. That's the Hebrew word for peace. And it's actually one of my favorite biblical concepts, because when we think of peace, when you talk to people in conversation about peace, people who say, I like peace, I don't like conflict, they usually mean, I like to avoid conflict. I like to not have to deal with things that are hard. I don't like to argue. I don't like noise. I don't like all that stuff. I just like to keep the peace. But when the Bible talks about peace, it's much more than just the absence of conflict or the absence of war or the absence of hostility. It encompasses so much more than that. It has a passive and active component. So yes, it is the absence of the absence of conflict, the absence of war, but also it is the presence of wholeness, completeness, prosperity, a sense of well-being, a sense of harmony, both within yourself and with God and with the people around you. It's not only about your own personal well-being. Like, if you're okay, then that's all that matters. It is also about the well-being of the people in your sphere of influence and beyond. Because sin is primarily the breaking of relationship. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't primarily break a law. They broke the relationship that they had with God. And in turn, they broke the relationship they had with each other. And they also broke the relationship they had with creation. Because creation also ended up paying for the sin that they committed. So shalom is the absence of all of that. It is when we break our relationship with God, break our relationship with ourselves, and break our relationship with each other. As one author put it, the peace of self is dependent upon the peace of the other. God created the world in a web of relationships that overflows with forceful goodness. So shalom has bearing on my inward flourishing, my vertical well-being with God, and my horizontal well-being with my fellow human beings. Shalom is being able to recognize the image of God in you, the image of God in anybody I encounter. When we think about Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, where it says, blessed are the peacemakers, notice it does not say blessed are the peacekeepers. It says blessed are the peacemakers. Peace is something that you work towards. Peace is not something you avoid. Peace is not something that you kind of hope happens because you're avoiding conflict. And so when we think about relationships, and we think of when there's a situation that needs to be addressed, or there's some kind of tension in your relationship, whether that be husband and wife, a parent and children, church, work, whatever the case may be, when you decide, I don't like conflict, so I'm going to act like what's happening is not there, that is not you liking peace. That's you suppressing and not having the core courage to decide, I need to deal with this. So therefore, I'm going to avoid it. Being a peacemaker is actually costly and very painful. It's your decision to say, I value the person that I see across from me. I see the image of God in the person that I'm talking to. So therefore, because there's a tension here, I am going to work towards reestablishing peace So God is telling us what the end product will be, peace. First, he's saying that he will be responsible for the seed. We have to trust what he has planted. Second, the seed of peace that he's planted doesn't merely remove what's wrong, but it also plants what's right. And too often as a church, we are content with the absence of blatant sin and things that seem to lead to discord, but where we have fallen short is we don't receive God's promise to also grow in us and through us a seed of prosperity and wholeness. Being proactive about seeing the world as it was before sin was unleashed. We're really content with telling people what they should not do without ever giving them a prescription for what should be done. We are too often reactive and not proactive. We have boiled down our theological identity to a list of don'ts, which does not do justice to the holistic, transformative, supernatural power of God. Because if all God can do is tell me what I cannot do, then he is no different than my parents. He is no different than my boss. He's no different than the store I walk into and they tell me what I can and can't do. He is no different than the law because they tell you what you can't do. What makes God different is not only does he have the power to remove and prescribe what I cannot do, he also has the power not to tell me what I should do in light of what I should not do. And that is what makes him different than earthly authority. Shalom is not merely a state of peace within yourself. It has a powerful social dimension. It is a sense of peace that encompasses our relationship with each other and the world around us. And in having experienced reconciliation with God, we now embody reconciliation with each other. That is the blessing that God is ushering in this passage in Zechariah. And so in 2021, as we work towards this new way of doing church, may we be known not just for what we don't do, but also what we actually do. The key is to trust that he is the source of that peace. God is the one who sows, and he is the one who saves. But then there's an interesting phrase where he says, "Fear not, let your hands be strong." What God is saying is that the assurance of his transforming work is the basis for us to be strong. We don't self-engineer strength. We gain strength from the work that he has done and is still doing on our behalf. Those who only lay their hands to the plow of duty shall then have them strengthened with God's promises of mercy. Our second point, our fruitful response. So in trusting in the mercy of God that brings us strength and trusting in God's promises, now we show our faith by our works. When God comes towards us in mercy, we must meet him with a heart that is ready to become like his. God's covenantal grace leads to holiness. Gospel change is best evidenced not by flamboyant religion, ritual, but in integrity, humility, kindness, self-control, patience, consistency of character, love, peace, and justice. If the heart is healthy, the fruit will naturally come. A profound encounter with the grace of the gospel is the only thing that can produce change at the level of our hearts and at the level of our desires. The gospel produces such loving and longing for God that we desire to honor him with our lives. When that love and that longing are present, godly behaviors naturally follow. We have to choose to be desperate to be a channel of God's love, justice, and blessing. And in light of God's promised blessing, we ought to want to be more like him. That's why it says, "Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord." The Lord's commitment to bless us as a church should have a twofold impact. It should free us from fear and motivate us to live lives of obedience towards one another in truth, justice, and grace. To love truth and peace implies commitment and devotion rather than a mere emotional response. the impact of our fruitful response. And that's where I think we tend to struggle as a church. The peace and promises God provides for those who deny themselves in pursuit of his purposes will ultimately be a cause for others longing to know the God of Israel. Our behavior that results from our putting our trust in God is what makes the gospel beautiful to others. Putting on display the beauty of God's character to the world. As a church, our mission and work in our communities should cause the world to, as in verse 23, to take hold of our role, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And the Hebrew word for take hold means to grasp. It's to grasp something so desperately that you don't want to let it go. So what are we displaying as a church that makes people on the outside want to hold on to us so tightly that they don't want to let go? What does our character say about us? Does our work in our communities as a church make the world want to grasp our proverbial robes and not let go? As a church, and particularly in our denominational context, we converge so much around personal piety that our impact in our communities is almost null and void. But personal piety alone does not equal genuine faith. You cannot love God and ignore your neighbor. God calls for behavior that is self-forgetful and our outward looking. A theologian friend of mine, in his book, it's called Who Will Be a Witness, he says, and I want you to take this in very, very carefully. He says, quote, "We have developed a domesticated Christianity in which we are consumed with worshiping Jesus to the exclusion of a life committed to following him. Our gatherings and celebrations of Jesus are increasingly elaborate productions while we simultaneously seek to dodge basic discipleship. The gospel of Jesus is too disruptive to our lives. Jesus is extremely subversive, but we enjoy our status quo lives just as they are. The teachings of Jesus are too radical and hit at the core of who we are, and we prefer our respectable congregational life as it is. The death and resurrection of Jesus have revolutionary implications, but we are comfortable with the belief that Christians in the United States are not meant to actually pursue God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, or experience genuine backlash from the social order because of Christian allegiance to God's reign. Many American Christians are maintaining an unspoken pact that as long as everyone else remains silent about the radical call of discipleship articulated in the gospel story, we too will not name the contradictions between the lives, our lives, and the way of Jesus. As a result, discipleship now describes anything generically related to our spirituality that results in a safe and uncontroversial faith. When revival comes to us as a people, it never starts among those furthest from God. Rather, it starts among God's people. That's why Peter says judgment starts with the house of God. And Paul says, what business is it of ours to judge those outside the church? Are we not to judge those inside? The revival we experience and exhibit will determine how much the world will want to grasp our robe and get to know the God they see is changing our lives. Our changed behavior, shown through personal piety and social impact, will appeal to others to grasp the robe of righteousness that has been the agent of change for us. And there's an interesting passage in Luke 3. It's a common passage. It's where John the Baptist is preaching a baptism of repentance, and he's telling to repent because, you know, Jesus is coming. And it hit me a couple of weeks ago when I was reading, because it's not something that really registered when I used to read it in the past. He's telling the crowds, produce fruits that are in line with repentance. Produce fruits that are consistent with repentance. And that every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But the part that resonates with me is when they ask him, okay, so what do we need to do? He specifically responds by addressing three specific groups of people: the economically privileged, tax collectors, and soldiers. He could address any group of people, but he specifically chose those three groups of people. Three groups of people who have very specific socio-political influence. He tells them to leverage their economic good with those that have none, and not try to decipher among those who have none who deserves to have. He tells tax collectors to abandon their capitalistic greed and allegiance with Roman occupiers in overcharging and keeping the surplus for themselves. He tells the soldiers to stop the unjust gain, the violence against the marginalized, and the exploitation of the poor. I don't think it's a coincidence that John underscores those three very specific groups of people. Because repentance, what John is showing us is that repentance has very practical social implication. Repentance is personal, repentance is also social, and repentance is also political. The gospel doesn't merely affect our individual relationship with God. The gospel transforms vertically and horizontally. Jesus wasn't partisan, but he was certainly political. Jesus enraged an entire empire. He caused groups of people who did not even like each other to come together just to kill him. You don't incite that kind of sentiment by being passive and apolitical. Repentance makes us political because politics affects people. And politics affect policies, and policies affect people. And our ethic is supposed to be love. So whatever affects people falls into the purview of our acts of repentance. And the Message Bible paraphrases verse 16 of Zechariah 8 like this. It says, do the right thing by one another, both personally and in your courts. And as Jeremiah 29 pertinently reminds us, we are to seek the welfare of the place where we are. We like to take the promise of Jeremiah 29:11 as our personal motivation. You know, when it says, you know, God has plans for you, plans not to harm you, but to prosper you. And we take that as a very individualistic promise. But that promise was spoken to an entire group of people. God was telling them in Jeremiah 29 to seek the welfare of the city, seek the peace of the city, the concept of shalom that we talked about earlier. So the systems in this world that have fallen apart can be rebuilt by the power of the gospel. And the work of the church, with the work the church does for the sake of the gospel right now, lays the foundation for future generations to build on and creates a desire for the world to want to entreat the favor of the Lord. So the promise of Jeremiah 29 verse 11, which we love so much, was not made in an isolated context where we seek the promises of God for our selfish gain. The promise was made for urban exiles who were living in a city that did not serve God. And as we live in a very Western individualistic society, we tend to individualize everything. That's why telling people to wear a mask became a whole situation, because if we don't see the direct consequences or reward for ourselves for why we do something, we don't think that we should do it. If I tell you do something because it'll benefit your neighbor exclusively, we're like, well, why do I need to do it? If I'm not getting any benefit from it, why do I need to do it? And that is how we also come to see the gospel. If this is not helping me, if this sermon is not telling me how I'm going to get $1 million when I walk out this church, then why do I need to listen to it? If this sermon is not telling me that I'm about to name it, claim it, and declare and decree and all that other stuff, then we feel like this does not apply to me. And if the sermon is not making you jump, your heart pump more and all that, then we're like, this is not really what I came here for. Thus, where God has placed us as a church is where he desires for us to bring the kingdom of God as it is in heaven. When we are placed in the kingdom of darkness, in the enemy's zip code, we are often taught to run away, especially as Adventists. But what God tells us to do is to was that God was going to build his city in the midst of Satan's city. We cannot have an impact in a community where we don't exist. We don't confine our worship to a couple of hours every Saturday morning within the walls of this beautiful building. Our worship extends to the practical impact we have on the everyday lives of the people who live in the cities where our churches are. So the question we must always ask ourselves is, how would the people of this community on Fairfield Avenue feel if this church stopped existing tomorrow? Would they notice a difference? Would there be a cry of despair? Or would there be a bubble of relief where they're like, finally, these people are out of here. We can do something better with this building. Frederick Douglass once said, and this is one of my favorite quotes. He said, "What I have said respecting and against religion, I mean strictly to apply to the slaveholding religion of this land, and with no possible reference to the Christianity proper. For between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. So wide that to receive the one as good, pure, and holy is of necessity to reject the other as bad, corrupt, and wicked. To be the friend of the one is of necessity to be the enemy of the other. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slaveholding, women whipping, cradle plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity." Wow. Again, in verse 23 of our passage, it says, "Take hold of the robe of the Jew." The New International Version says, "We'll take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe." Hem of his robe, that rings a bell. In the ancient Near East, grabbing the hem of someone's garment was an act of submission and supplication. And that, for us, instantly recalls the story of the woman with the issue of blood. She was drawn to touch the hem of Jesus' garment out of submission and because of his reputation as a man of power and compassion. So the same thing that compelled this woman to touch the hem of Jesus' garment is what we're supposed to embody so that those on the outside would also want to touch the hem of our garments, because we have garnered a reputation of power and compassion and change and peace. Being here makes all the difference. Our presence in the city of Baton Rouge should compel its citizens to say there is indeed a God in heaven. An outsider can seldom know the needs of the community well enough to know how best to respond to them. So we can only respond to the needs that we are present for. We seek the shalom of the city. Shalom is comprehensive peace. We embrace and work for the well-being, the contentment, the wholeness, the health, the order, the harmony, the happiness, the prosperity, the safety, and rest of the community in which God has placed us here on Fairfield Avenue. So is our work as Berean Seventh-day Adventist Church, is our work in this community compelling its inhabitants to come to us to entreat the favor of the Lord? God commands us to do anything and everything to further the public good. Seeking the peace of this city means being a good neighbor. Being gripped by the grace of God, we now impart that same grace to others. It means feeding the poor, planting a tree, providing tools to empower our neighbors to be self-sufficient, volunteering our local facilities, creating businesses that cater to the needs of the people, eradicating systems that cultivate oppression, embracing people from all backgrounds, sharing our testimonies, praying, and ultimately sharing the message of the gospel. We offer eternal peace with God through the work of Christ on the cross. The peace, that peace is the basis for everything else that we do in this city. That is what makes us neighborly, compassionate, and charitable. When the city finds peace with God, all will be well with the city. We have a vested interest in our cities and communities. Baton Rouge is not merely a place that we reside, or you reside. It's a place we embody. When the city prospers, the church prospers. But that's not often how we think about our communities. And when we think about, going back to what we said about shalom, meaning me being able to see the image of God in you, that means the way God set it up, because when God spoke the image of God, his image into Adam and Eve, that was before they were naming animals. That was before Eve came out of the rib of Adam. That was before they accomplished anything. God placed his image in them. So when we go out there and we see people coming to our churches, our job is to see the image of God in them, regardless of their background, regardless of how they look, regardless of what family they come out of. Because I, growing up in the Adventist church, we are a very middle class, very bougie denomination. We have very delineating marks of who belongs and who does not belong, who we look up to and who we don't look up to, who we think deserves to be behind this pulpit and who we don't think deserves to be behind this pulpit, who we think deserves to hold certain positions and who we don't think deserves to hold certain positions, who we think should park in certain parking spots and who should not park in certain parking spots, who should sit where and who should not sit where, who deserves to have a seat saved for them if the church is packed and who does not deserve to have a seat saved for them when the church is packed. It's not packed, it's packed. So when God says the concept of peace is seeing the image of God in everyone, that means whether you see me, who comes from a two-parent home with educated parents, or you see the person that walks in who comes from a dysfunctional home, whose father was abusive, whose mother was on drugs, who doesn't even know who their father is. The image of God that you see in me is the exact same image of God that you should see in that person when they walk into our building. The same image of God you see in me when you see me up there and I have my law degree and I'm working as an attorney and you're saying you're so proud of Elder Minutia is the same image of God you should see in that person who went to school and had to drop out because they had a baby. Went to school and they kind of got off the top path because they started doing drugs. The same image of God you should see in the person who's struggling. One day you see them at church and you don't see them for the next two Sabbaths. Then they come back. Then they leave again. The same image you see in Pastor Wegar and Elder Landry and Sister Jones is the same image you should see with the person who's reeking with alcohol and they walk in here and they start talking loud and disrupting our service and you're not sure how to handle the situation. That is the same image. That image is universal. It's without, it has nothing to do with accomplishment. It has nothing to do with social status. It has nothing to do with the family that you come from. It has to do with the God who created every single last one of us. So as we continue to wrestle with how we do church in the midst of a pandemic, I want us to change our perspective on what it means to be a church. We are not a building. We are a movement. What does it mean to live on mission? What does it mean for the vine to grow its fruits and the ground to give its produce and the heaven to give its due? What does it mean to be saved and thus to be a blessing? What does it mean for us to let our hands be strong? All of these convicting questions find their answers in one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 58. And I'm going to read it to you as I conclude in the Message version. And it reads, shout a full throttle shout, hold nothing back, a trumpet blast shout. Tell my people what's wrong with their lives. Face my family Jacob with their sins. They're busy, busy, busy at worship and love studying all about me. To all appearances, they're a nation of right living people. Law-abiding, God-honoring. They even ask me, what's the right thing to do? And love having me on their side. But they also complain, why do we fast? and you don't look our way? Why do we humble ourselves and you don't even notice? Well, here's why. The bottom line is, on your fast days, is profit. You drive your employees much too hard. You fast, but at the same time, you bicker and fight. You fast, but you swing a mean fist. The kind of fasting you do won't get your prayers off the ground. Do you think this is the kind of fast day I'm after? A day to show off humility? To put on a pious, long face and parade around solemnly in black? Do you call that fasting a fast day that I, God, would like? This is the kind of fast day I'm after. To break the chains of injustice, get rid of exploitation in the workplace, free the oppressed, cancel debts. Shout out to student loans. What I'm interested in seeing you do is sharing your food with the hungry, inviting the homeless poor into your homes, putting clothes on the shivering, ill-clad, being available to your own families. Do this, and the lights will turn on, and your lives will turn around at once. Your righteousness will pave your way. The God of glory will secure your passage. Then, when you pray, God will answer. You'll call out for help, and I'll say, here I am. If you get rid of unfair practices, quit blaming victims, quit gossiping about other people's sins, if you are generous with the hungry and start giving yourselves to the down and out, your lives will begin to glow in the darkness. Your shadowed lives will be bathed in sunlight. I will always show you where to go. I'll give you a full life in the emptiest of places. Firm muscles, strong bones. You'll be like a well-watered garden, a gurgling spring that never runs dry. You'll use the old rubble of past lives to build anew. Rebuild the foundations from out of your past. You'll be known as those who can fix anything. Restore old ruins. Rebuild and renovate. Make the community livable again. If you watch your step on the Sabbath, and don't use my holy day for personal advantage, if you treat the Sabbath as a day of joy, God's holy day as a celebration, if you honor it by refusing business as usual, making money, running here and there, then you'll be free to enjoy God. Oh, I'll make you ride high and soar above it all. I'll make you feast on the inheritance of your ancestor, Jacob. Yes, God says so. And as we think about these words, and I know a lot of times, even when I hear stuff out of my mouth, it seems overwhelming. Like, how can I do all of this thing? That is why it's important to remember how Zechariah 8 starts. It says, I have returned. God is speaking, I have returned to the city. God is the one who empowers us to do these things. And when we think about changing our communities and changing our churches, it's not about some grand display of I'm going to change the world and everybody's going to see how I made this huge impact in our church. It's starting where you are, with who you are, with what you can do. So if you're a teacher and you see a kid struggling, instead of immediately yelling about why they're not paying attention, find out what's going on at home. Find out if the kid is okay. If you're at work, as an attorney myself, if you have situations where you know you have the power to show grace, to be lenient to somebody who's made wrong decisions, that is your opportunity to make a difference. If you work in a hospital and you're tired and you have a patient that just keep talking and talking, and you're like, I'd rather want to go home, take that time to listen to what they're telling you. Listen to their story. That is how you make a difference. You start where you are, and that ripple effect is how we make a difference in our communities. And I pray that you keep that in mind this week as you go about your week, when you think about what difference can I make. Think about the God you serve and the difference it has made in your life, the difference in the little things that nobody else sees. That is how you can go and make a difference in our community and in our churches. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you today for this word. We thank you for you. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy. And I pray that as we go about our days, as we go about our Sabbath days, as we come inside this building, Sabbath in and Sabbath out, that we remember our impact is not just the services that we hold in here. As you said in your word, it's not just about the celebrations. It's not about the feasting and the fasting. It's about how the feasting and the fasting impacts the people who are in our community. So I pray that we will humble ourselves, repent, and truly be the ministers of reconciliation that you have placed us here to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.